I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What will it look like when the church begins to use the keys that Jesus gave us?
Amen. During the worship, we had a word come out, and it was about that people need to find alignment. And if you come into alignment, God's breaker anointing, the Lord really is here. He wants to break out. He wants to align things. I think this is supernatural. Laura brought this word, and I just wanted to reiterate because it really ties in with the message that I want to preach. We've been looking at this idea of the keys of the kingdom, that Jesus said, if two or three of you will come together in my name, there I'll be, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, and you can bind on earth what has been loose, has been bound in heaven, and you can loose on earth what has been loosed in heaven. I'm going to give you the keys of my kingdom. That he gives us the keys, and that he waits for us to use the keys that he gave us. If I give you the keys to my car and we walk up to my car, I can't get into my car until you use the keys that I gave you. Most of the church is waiting for Jesus to open the doors that he gave us the keys to. And so he's going, no, you go, Jesus, why aren't you opening the door? He goes, well, if you lend me the key back, I'll open the door for you. But I gave you the keys. And if you want to loose the kingdom of heaven on earth, then you have the authority to do that. Amen. And so one of the intriguing things we've been looking at in this series is about how to operate so as to unlock heaven on earth. And that's exactly what Jesus intended us all to do. And he didn't just intend us to do that on Sunday when we huddle together. He intends us to go out into the world that you face and that I live in and the people that we connect with and unlock the kingdom wherever we go. Amen. Amen. So we're investigating what Jesus meant when he said, I'm going to give you those keys. And we focused in this series on this alignment, aligning ourselves, making sure that our lives are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that the king's domain, the kingdom where the king rules, must first take place in my heart, that I come into alignment with him, and that his kingdom, his rulership over my life is established first, and then it's established through me because it's over me. And so it's been this beautiful place where when I prove that I'm aligned with heaven, I can unlock and release heaven, not because I'm something special, but because Jesus in his profound wisdom gave me the authority to do this. And I really hope that as you've been listening to this series, it's been more than just hearing it. It's more than just inspiring and exciting, but it's inspired you, I hope, to aligned action. I'm hoping that you've gone and done something deliberate in these past few weeks. Because if we've done, only if we've tickled the ears and if it's just been exciting and you haven't been inspired to action, then I think we've fallen way short of what Jesus intended by this series. So I want people everywhere in our congregation to be going everywhere that they usually go and unlocking the kingdom of heaven. Jesus in the Greek had spoken, he said he had not yet gone to the cross. And so he says, what will have been established in heaven, you can unlock on earth. What will have been bound in heaven, you can bind on earth. And so everything that currently is established as true in heaven, you can unlock it on the earth. And so I'm really excited about this series because I think the beauty of the series is not in the declaration, but in the demonstration. If you can get up and do, I think you're going to find a great and profound beauty. Today, I want to talk about the keys of justice and righteousness. And it's an important sermon for us because I think we need to establish these two truths as a kind of foundational to us. And I think that as we do, the Lord is going to demonstrate some beautiful things that are going on. We're looking at a subject today that may seem incongruent, but let me try and outline what the scriptural perspective of it is. Anytime the Bible talks about kingship or rulership or government over God's people, it always brings these two ideas into focus. Righteousness and justice are always brought into the conversation about kingship, especially when we're talking about Jesus and his style of government. You always see this prefigured. So let me take you to two scriptures in the Psalms. They were written at different times, but they fundamentally form the Jewish mindset about how this works. In the Jewish mind, there was an Ark of the Covenant. There was a mercy seat, which they said that was the throne of God. And it was overseen by two angels. One was called righteousness. One was called justice. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of the throne. And that's what you'll find in various scriptures. And I'm put up two here. So Psalm 89 and Psalm 97, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. Where God comes to be seated, where he is enthroned, his throne always sits on righteousness and justice. And the place of his rulership, the place he decides and judges from, is always from these two places. If people are building in unrighteousness and unjust, that is not where the kingdom can be established. So whenever kingship or rulership or the throne of heaven is mentioned, these two always showed up. And so I want to talk about these two keys because they have impact in our lives. There are various scriptures, and I'm just going to take you through just very quickly because I know you know me by now, that I can prove this from the scriptures. I just want to give you some sense of the weight and the congruity of this throughout the scriptures. There is a clear understanding about righteousness and justice. So let me take you through some of those scriptures. Genesis 18, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." God said to Abraham, "I'm going to do all of these things," but he said, "Now I'm commanding you to go do justice and walk righteously so that I can bring about all the things that I've promised to you." 2 Samuel 8, "David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all the people." 1 Kings 10, "Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you over the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." The Queen of Sheba comes and she looks at Solomon, whatever Solomon has built, and she goes, "This is astounding. You've built this amazing kingdom, and under Solomon's rule, Israel prospered in every way." And she sees everything that has been done, and she's so outstanding that she says, "Wow, this is amazing that God has sent you to be the king to establish justice and righteousness, because on those two, the throne of God is now being manifest, and the dominion of God is being expressed. And where the dominion of God is expressed, there is beauty beyond words. There is the blessing that makes rich and adds no sorrow." Am I speaking too quickly? We're still together. Isaiah 9 says, talking about Jesus, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from that time forth and forevermore." David understood that righteousness and justice are what founds a throne. And so when David is praying for his son, he says, this is Psalm 72. This is the Psalm 72 ends with this. It says, "Thus concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse." This was the last prayer that David prayed in his life. And the last prayer that he prayed and that he wrote down this psalm. And the psalm is a prayer for Solomon. And the cry of David the father for his son Solomon, who has just acceded to the throne, is that God would teach him justice and righteousness. "Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness, and may he judge your people in righteousness and your afflicted ones with justice." The very last thing, the last breath of David, David's dying words were about a style of government that brings the fascination and the beauty of God to the earth. David's dying words, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. His word was on my tongue. He said, when you rule over men in righteousness, when you walk with justice, you're like the brightness of the morning on a cloudless day, like the brightness after rain that brings forth growth from the earth." There was a style of government, David said. There is a style of government that gives shiny eyes to God. The Spirit of God has been talking about this my whole life with me. And as David is dying, he wants to pass on this, which has been his life's message. "I have discovered a style of government that brings joy to the Father's heart, and it's founded in righteousness and justice." Amen. So his last prayer for his son is, "God, teach him this." Isaiah 16, in love a throne will be established, in faithfulness a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. Now I have a table, I have all these scriptures, let me put them up for you. And in this table, those are just the scriptures we've just read. Please let me assure you that there are many, many more. You have to take my word for that. But I just give you these because I want you to see that whenever God starts to speak about taking leadership or government or kingdom, he always brings in the subject of righteousness and justice. It's a big deal for God. And so you'll see doing righteousness and justice, doing righteousness and justice. But what I really want you to see is the verbs that are attached to these. The verbs that are attached to these keys are primarily deed-centric. In other words, he's not talking about something that we can just discuss. He's saying go and do. This is not discussion, this is doing. This is exemplify them, don't explain them. Okay? There is a strong issue. And so you say, well, Greg, what are you talking about? I'm saying that when you do the right thing, and when you execute justice, you begin to use the key that Jesus gave us. When we do what is right and we call for justice, we begin to explode and open the kingdom of God. We loose on earth what Jesus has already loosed in heaven. Doing, administering, executing, upholding, judging, seeking, these are the verbs. And as leaders in the community and in our families and in businesses, we're called to model, to do justice and righteousness. And when we act justly and righteously, we're unlocking the keys of this kingdom. And I just wanted to ask you, are you the kind of person that has the reputation of always doing what is right, even when it hurts you? Do you always say what is true? Do you always judge by kingdom values? You're always impartial. Because that's how Jesus is known. If our success in any endeavor depends on injustice or unrighteousness, it is not unlocking God's kingdom. But it's reinforcing the warped and rebellious kingdom of the ruler of the air, who the Bible says is at work in the spirit of the disobedient. I cannot do injustice. I cannot do unrighteous and say, this is the kingdom of God. God's rule is always in righteousness and justice. His throne is always founded on those two. So let's go back to the scripture we started with in Psalm 89. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before him. The way God executes righteousness and justice is with steadfast, continuing love and faithfulness. That's how he always acts. But somehow, somewhere, it has slipped in to part of the church that we can establish God's kingdom, but we can still be unjust and unrighteous. And I just want to say today, as clearly as I can, no. That is not the kingdom of our God. And there is a word, there is a call, if you hear it this morning, there is a call to alignment. We need to align ourselves with what is right and what is just. Now, we all know that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and our faith and our hope rests on him. It's not the perfection of my works, but the perfection of his works. And I understand that, and I put all my faith on him. I don't trust my own works for a second. But I do want to say that that grace that brought me into the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ teaches me to say no to ungodliness. And it must work itself out through my life so that I start to manifest righteous deeds and just things. So we need to cling, because some people go, well, you don't really need that. We're under grace. No. We have to cling to faith, and we have to cling to a good conscience. Because Timothy, Paul says, some have shipwrecked their faith because they haven't clung to faith, and they haven't clung to a good conscience. Ooh, I'm messing with theology right now. Sorry, I'm so far away from my notes, I'm going to catch up with me. This sermon might just go on and on if I don't find my place again. Hang in there. So we cannot traffic in injustice and expect the kingdom to be unlocked. I cannot traffic in injustice and say, well, this is where the kingdom of God is. God has given me, given you, the keys of the kingdom. So that when I find something not right, and I do right, in that moment I'm unlocking his will on earth. When I find injustice and I rail against it and I fight and I unlock justice, I've just executed and released his will on earth. That's where the kingdom comes. When we do justly, when we act justly, we open prison doors. We relieve hurt. We destroy hopelessness. We revive faith. We bring joy. We reduce stress. Acting justly unlocks huge kingdom treasures. So let me just pivot a little and talk some about some of the cries that can reach the ears of God. Because I think sometimes we're not aware that as we travel through life, the attendant behind us is not only a fragrance of life or death, as Paul said, to some with the fragrance of life, to some with the fragrance of death, but there are also cries that go up behind us. We have encounters with people, and some of those encounters where we demonstrate the kindness of God, where we unlock the kingdom for them, where we show love, where we are kind, we bring revelation. Those people walk away going, praise God, and a chorus of thanksgiving and praise and celebration goes on behind us. And sometimes when we hurt and damage people, a chorus of cries go up to the just God to say, Father, we've been injured. Give me justice against my adversary. So I want to talk a little bit about three categories of cries that reach the heart of God. And just so that you're aware. Number one, the cries of blood. When blood is shed, and especially innocent blood, that has a microphone put up against it. It's almost like shed blood has a voice in heaven and it cries out. In Genesis, the Bible says, the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. And as we're signing up for community groups, well, am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes. And the Lord replied, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me. Spilled blood, and especially innocent blood, cries out before the God. And the blood of Abel cried out and said, God, give me justice. I was murdered unjustly. I was believing you, God, and my brother came because of his jealousy and he murdered me. And the blood cried out for justice. Said, God, give me justice against my brother. And God said, listen, can't you hear that blood crying out to me? Ooh, but Hebrews 12 talks about another innocent blood that was shed that cries out. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, because the blood of Abel cried out, give me justice, and the blood of Jesus says, give them forgiveness. The blood of Jesus cries for mercy forever. And the blood of Jesus, when you have adopted the blood of Jesus, when you've broken bread, when you've eaten that body and drunk that wine, you have said, I participate in this blood, and that blood eternally cries out before the Father. Have mercy on them, Father. Amen, amen. Woo! Little happy dance for the blood. Praise God. Praise God. Please understand this. Innocent blood, bloodshed cries, has a megaphone to the throne. Be careful. Remember David, he gets so ticked with, there's a guy there, Nabal, his names mean foolish, and he's got these large flocks, and David's men are in the countryside, and they keep his flocks safe, and they never steal anyone, they never take anything for themselves, and it's harvest time, and David sends some of his men to say to Nabal, hey, we've looked after you guys, do you want to share a little bit of the bounty? And he goes, who's this David, who does he think he is? And David says, okay, I'm done, now I'm done. And he takes out his sword, he says, all right. And he swears, he said, he God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if a single man is alive in his household by morning, and he says to his 600 men, come, let's go and kill something. So they're on their way to go and just slaughter every man in the house. And Nabal's wife hears about it, and she comes running out. And she brings all the food with her. Wise woman. She became David's wife after this. She did, because the Lord struck her husband, and he died. And then David said, that's a wise woman, I need her. But she came out, and she said to him, you know what, you're going to be the king of Israel. I know, because God's prophesied it over you. You're the anointed of God. She said, don't do this. Don't get blood on your hands, because you don't want to come into the kingdom with blood on your hands. And he said, you stopped me from shedding innocent blood. Thank you. Because there would have been a cry against him. And even so, when David comes into the kingdom and he's made king and he's about to, he says, I want to build a temple for the Lord. And the prophet says, go for it, man. Whatever's in your heart, because God's with you. And then the prophet goes home, and then the Lord speaks to him and says, tell David he's not to do it, because there's too much blood on his hands. Because the house of God was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. It was supposed to be a place of peace where all people could come together and bow at the foot of the throne. And God said to David, your son can do it. But too much blood on your hands. You've killed too many people. Too much voice in heaven against you, David. Am I preaching to anyone yet? Come on. Second category is the cries of slaves. The oppressed. I'm telling you, the oppressed. There's a megaphone. There's a microphone that God puts up to the cry of the oppressed. In Exodus 3, the Lord said to Moses, I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. Oppression creates a sound. It creates a cry. And that cry comes up like a memorial in heaven. And eventually it becomes a tune. And eventually it's a 24/7 lament. And eventually God says, I'm done with this. I'm going to come fix this. I just don't want, honestly, folks, you know, when I was preparing the sermon, I said, Lord, I'm not trying to preach at anybody. I just want you to help me in my life, because I don't want blood guilt, and I don't want to oppress people. I don't want there to be a chorus behind me of people crying out, saying, God, I met with Greg, and he just brutalized me. Because I know some people in ministry have been like that to me. God hears slaves. That's why Paul called himself a slave of Jesus, bond slave of Jesus Christ. He called himself that bunch of times in the scriptures. And the bond slave of Jesus kept crying out. He said, I pray for you constantly. This is God is my witness how day and night I constantly remember you in my prayers. He said, pray without ceasing. Why? Because the cries of slaves are heard in heaven. And if you've committed yourself irrevocably to the king and his kingdom, if you said, Lord, you can use my life, I don't care what it's going to cost me. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say. I'm standing for you. When you align yourself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ, your cry comes like a megaphone in heaven. Thirdly, the cries of the financially abused. James, listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth is rotted. Your moths have eaten your clothes. The gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in these last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. There is a cry when there is financial mismanagement and hurt of people. Financial abuse of people creates a cry in the ears of God. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not stopping you. I'm not angry with rich people. I think that blessing and prosperity is a reward for the righteous, because that's also all over the scripture. In fact, there's a proverb that says, financial prosperity is the blessing of the righteous. So if you're going to walk well before God, and if you're diligent in what you do, you'll have a king for a friend, and you'll prosper, because the Bible says all hard work brings blessing, and you will prosper. If you walk in the ways of God, you will prosper. I'm not knotted with people who are prospering. What I'm knotted with is people who use and they abuse other people in order to get their prosperity. Yes. Because the opposite is also true. People who are stingy and who abuse other people in order to get themselves financially gain, there is a cry that goes up to heaven. But there's also a cry that goes up to heaven for the people who are constantly generous. Let me show you this. 2 Corinthians 9. He who supplies seed for the sower and bread for the eater will supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. He says, if you set your heart to be somebody who sows, God is going to add to your store of seed. He's going to give you, because he gives bread to those who eat, but he gives seed to the sowers. Now, you can stand and be a bread beggar for the rest of your life, or you can start calling out for seed and you can start sowing. And every time I go, I preach this message hard everywhere I go. Like, you can sow your way out of poverty. You can't beg your way out of poverty, but you can sow your way out of poverty. And God gives seed to sowers, but he gives bread to eaters. And if you set your heart, I'm going to be a seed sower, I'm going to give away, then God says, I'll increase your store of seed and I'll enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Because the more you give away, the more your harvest comes up of righteousness. And listen to this. And he said, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service, this giving generosity that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Behind this church and in their wake was a constant theme. There was a chorus. There was a melody of thanksgiving to God. Because those people who are in desperate straits and those people who had almost given up and those people who are hopeless and those people who are heart-pressed suddenly were blessed because of the generosity of these people. They gave, Paul said, more than they were able to do. Their poverty welled up in a rich generosity and they gave and they alleviated the pain and the hurt and the hopelessness of many others, and it brought a profound blessing, and there was a chorus behind this church of thanksgiving to God. Acts 10:4, Cornelius, the first guy who heard the gospel preached to him as a Gentile. When God was looking to bless the Gentiles with the gospel, you know who he chose? This guy. Cornelius is praying one day and he looks up and there's an angel standing there and he's scared. And he said, what is it, Lord? And the angel said, your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. God said, I've seen your generosity to the poor. And I've heard their cries because they keep going, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And he said, when I was thinking about who should hear the gospel first, I thought of you. Because your gifts to the poor are like a memorial offering to me. The first and the best of the grain offering that you took and you dedicated it to the Lord. And the Lord said, every time you gave to somebody else, it was like a memorial offering. It's like you dedicated it to me. Sure. See, behind me, this, and behind you, on the extremes, I mean, most of the people we engage with is not like the huge hurt and a huge thanksgiving. But on the extremes of it, there's other people who are crying out for justice against me, or there's people who are crying out to God in thanks for me and for you. And I hope there's thousands of these and none of these. And you and I can determine that. By the keys of righteousness and justice. I give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, let me talk about actions that get God's attention. I'm trying to land this thing, but let me just give you some detail. In Isaiah 58, Israel is living not well. They're living far away from God. They're doing whatever they want. It's ugly. And yet they called for a day of fasting. And so they fast for a day. And they look spiritual and they wear sackcloth and they come into the temple and they're all fasting and praying, but they're winking at each other because tomorrow we're going to go have steak. But today we're going to look spiritual. And God is going to hear our cry because we're fasting. And so that's what the Lord says. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? We've humbled ourselves and you have not noticed. That's the accusation to God. This is God's answer. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please, and you exploit all your workers. God says, okay, so you come in, you're looking spiritual, oh, you pray beautiful prayers, but you go home and you exploit the workers. You didn't pay them what you promised to pay them. And then you go, I'm supposed to listen? Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. See, they go, oh, you know what's going on? our voice is lifting up to heavens because the cry of our prayers and our fasting. And God says, I can't hear your cries because the voice of your workers, which I've set a microphone up to, is drowning out all the spiritual stuff you're doing. Hello? Is this the kind of fast that I've chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing your head like a reed or lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fast that I have chosen, says the Lord, to loose the chains of injustice? Can I just maybe suggest that you breaking some injustice that is in the sphere of your world may be better than fasting? Can I maybe just suggest that when you see an unrighteousness being done to somebody who is powerless and you step in and say no, that that's better than fasting? That's the kind of fast God says, that's the kind of fast I want. To untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter, and when you see the naked to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? For then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear, and then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer you. You will cry for help, and he'll say, here I am. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointed finger, with malicious talk, and if you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday, and the Lord will guide you always, and he will satisfy your needs like in a sun-scorched land, and will strengthen your frame, and you will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail, and your people will rebuild the ancient ruins, and they will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of broken wall, restorer of streets to dwell in. God, I love the promise. I'm going to be called a repairer of broken walls. He goes, yes, let me tell you how. You take up this key and you unloose the chains of injustice. So let's get a little bit specific. Okay, Greg, what are you saying? I think there are going to be some people who hear this message and some people online who are called either to the mountain of government or the mountain of finance. And you're going to have a responsibility. Some of you are going to be called by God to deal with the systemic problems in our culture. Some of you are called to that. Because some of you are sitting here and going, you know, I can do something, but I can't deal with the systemic problems that our culture faces. No, I know. But some people are called to that. And for you, we're going to be praying. And if that's you, if you let me know, we'll set up a team around you to pray for you, because we need somebody to step in with justice and righteousness and set up the kingdom of God in our nation. I'm just saying that. But I'm just telling you, until that happens, until those people are revealed and some people are called to spend their lives there, and it'll be a worthy pursuit. But I'm just telling you, tomorrow when you go out, there are going to be some spaces of injustice and unrighteousness that you can take on. Because Jesus said, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Leif Hetland told me a story. Well, he didn't tell me. I heard it from somebody else. So many years ago, he was in another country, and he was a pastor. And their law came out. They wanted to get rid of all the Muslims in the country, and the law kicked all the Muslims out. And a lady arrived at his door late one night. It was freezing cold with two kids. And her husband had been kicked out. She was a Muslim lady, and her husband had been kicked out, and she was destitute. And she came to the pastor because she thought at least there'd be mercy there. And he took her in, and he cared for her, and he loved her. And she stayed with him for a while, a week or two. And then it became, the government heard about it, and they were like, you can't, you're breaking the law. And he said, no, I understand. But there is what's right and what's just and what's not just, and this is unjust. And so I'm going to keep her here until we figure this out. And, if the law, we'll comply with the law, but this, what you are doing, that's not just, and I'm not going to be part of that. Big scene in the newspapers. And you know what happened? He became known as the Christian who likes Muslims. And that opened doors, and now 1.3 million Muslims have come to know Jesus. Because one man took a little moment to say, I will not participate in injustice, because God gave me the key of the kingdom, and I'm just going to say no. I don't think I'm going to do that. I want to stand for what's right and just. And I'm hoping you will too. Say, Greg, I don't think I can change the whole world. You don't have to change the whole world. You just have to change the one you live in. Just do right. Just do just where you live. Let me close this. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To do justly. To love mercy. To walk humbly. Please employ wisdom. Please employ humility. Don't run around pointing fingers at other people. Don't go and mouth off. Do justly. Love showing mercy. Walk humbly. The kingdom of our God is founded on righteousness and justice. That's where his throne sits. And you want to unleash the storehouses of heaven, the glory of God. Do what is just and do what is right and expect the glory of God. Father, this is our cry. We're asking, Lord, by your Spirit, would you teach us? Would you show us, Lord, the next step? Would you show us a little thing to do, Lord, so that we could be right and true? Teach us, Lord, to take righteous steps, to act justly, and to unlock your kingdom on earth as we do so. All glory to you, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen.
Amen. Thanks so much, Greg. Please join us next week.